I'm going to have to back off reading tonight. My eyes are having an infection again.
Well, I think this is it, so we'll do a half circle.
John, give Dustin your hand.
I'm sorry.
In marriage.
My eyes burning so bad I can't even see.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this fellowship that we share one with another, and we thank you for this opportunity to study your holy word. And we just pray that as we get into your teachings that you have for us tonight, that you'll help us to correctly discern them. And we just pray that you will open our hearts and minds, souls and spirits to receive your teachings in the ways that would help us, each and every one of us, personally. And we pray that you would just bless us as we attempt to rightly divide your word of truth. And we pray that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So we've got a long chapter here to look at tonight. And what this is basically doing is it's helping us to focus in on Revelation 12, 7 through 9 by showing us Daniel 11, 1 through 45. So this is a very famous chapter in the Bible. If you're a history buff, it's a great chapter. If you don't like history, it's a little bit boring. Yeah, I mean, you might call it that. Except for the fact that Daniel chapter 11, well, all of Daniel was written somewhere in the realm of 500 BC. So it's a history lesson that was written about 2 to 450 years before the events that it recounts, which is unbelievable, the detail that it goes into. So, but the other thing that's impressive, or, you know, just aside from the impressive part, the other thing that's important to us is that we have, at the end of Daniel 11, it talks about the thing that happened in the interim between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, so there's about three things that are in view here. First of all, number one, it prophesies history in advance. So what we can look back to now as history, you can go read the history and you can go look it up. It was written roughly somewhere between 2 to 450 years before the events that it recounts. And yet the accounts are exactly as they actually happened in history. So, just think about how amazing that would be. You think about that. Think about America. We're only about a 250-year-old country, you know, give or take. But as we're that old, can you imagine 500 years ago somebody prophesying every single thing that was going to happen with America and its whole future? 500 years, basically 250 years before it even existed as a nation that we know it as today. So that's kind of how impressive this is. Then the second thing that it does, a lot of people call the intertestament period. That's the period of time between Malachi and Matthew. So this time period between the Old and the New Testament spans approximately 400 years. And a lot of people say, well, that's the silent years because there was no prophet alive during that time. And the interesting thing is that this prophecy in Daniel 11 actually details what happens with Israel and the surrounding countries during that time. So there actually is So where are those 400 silent years? Well, they're not so silent, because Daniel chapter 11 details exactly what happens during those years. So that's pretty impressive. And then the third thing is that at the end of Daniel chapter 11, it talks about what's going to happen at the end times, the times that we are every day encroaching faster and faster on. So, and so the reason it's important is if we look at what happened before, we can see what should be happening on the near horizon, because prophecy to the Hebrew mind is pattern. Basically, they look for patterns and they know, oh, we can see this happening again. This is always the pattern. This is understand prophecy as this is the way it happened before, so therefore this is the way it's going to happen again. History, kind of like the adage that history repeats itself. So they understand that very well. So when they see patterns happening, the Hebrew mind can discern, oh, this is exactly like what happened 4,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, or however many years ago. This is what happened before, therefore we can see it all setting up to happen just like it happened before, it's going to happen again. So to the Jewish mind or the Hebrew mind, prophecy is pattern, not just prediction and fulfillment. Okay? We think of prophecy as, oh, like somebody magically just somehow knows something that's going to happen, they predict it, and it happens, oh, they're a prophet. Well, how did they do that? Mostly the prophets did that by recognizing God's patterns in how he interacts with us throughout history. So that's a big key right there that we'll get into. So we'll probably spend the whole evening, maybe even, we'll see how it goes, but we might be spending the whole evening just on this one bullet, because it is a whole chapter. It's a long chapter. That's not even the whole thing, but verses 1 through 45. Holy Spirit's here. Okay. So verses 1 through 45 is not even the whole chapter, but these are long verses. So we'll have to share, taking turns reading parts of this. And then I've given you basically a condensed summary of what all this means scripturally, and then what it means historically. Okay? Because you can actually go look it up. You can look up the history, and just like it says that it would happen, written hundreds of years before it started happening, that's exactly the way it happened. And so the higher critics, so-called, they're actually the lower critics, the academia people who try to get their PhDs in theology and don't necessarily, most of the time I would say, don't have God's Holy Spirit in them. It's just all head knowledge for them. They try to tear Daniel apart by saying, oh, well, there's no way that anybody could have prophesied that accurately from that far in history. So it's impossible. And therefore, somebody added on to Daniel later. So they try to say it's a forgery. That's basically their only answer. Because when you show somebody, well, look, this was written 500 years ago, and it was written hundreds of years before the events it recounts, and they happened exactly like it said it would, what do you say to that? Well, it's a forgery. You see what I mean? That's the only thing they can come up with, because they can't. They can't argue with how perfect it is. So they just they have to go with their forgery. But then we know that in Matthew 24, Jesus himself authenticates these passages in Daniel. So then you have to bring that to them, and you have to say, well, Jesus said, that he quoted from Daniel, authenticating it, saying this Daniel who wrote this is saying these things, so, what do you say to that? And I heard one pastor teaching on this one time say that he had a story, this is a secondhand story, so I don't know. I don't know if it was embellished or what, but he basically had a story about somebody from seminary school who got into an argument with one of these higher-minded professors and said, defending the fact that Daniel was legitimate and using the Jesus argument, saying, well, Jesus authenticated these when he said that Daniel the prophet wrote them. And we know Daniel lived in, you know, 500 some odd BC. And the professor basically, they got in a back and forth argument, and the professor basically iterated in retorts to this, to the rebellious student, that he knew more about Daniel than Jesus did. There you go. Right there. If you can just get them to that point, get them to that point, because you see, they're treating Jesus as just some great teacher or some guru. You see what I mean? They're thinking of, and unfortunately, seminaries are littered with this. And so many, many good, well-meaning people who really want to go to seminary and they really want to learn the Bible and they really want to learn this and they really want to learn that, you would be shocked. And if you talk to any good pastor who's had to go through it, you would be shocked at how much that's not what theology school or seminary school is. It's mostly, how do you give a sermon, speaking skills, how do you manage a budget, how do you do administration, how do you do this, how do you do that, and we'll give you a couple of classes on Bible history. Yeah, and you see, that's not really, so you see a lot of pastors who are quote-unquote ordained, and yet, you know, not of any fault of their own, but they've gone through this program that they thought was supposed to be like, okay, well, this is what they said I needed, and they come out the other end being pastors themselves, even being to some degree or another biblically illiterate, and or affected by this perverted treatment of the scripture. You know, not that they then go, you know, a lot of them fill in the gaps on their own, they do their own studies, and they get, you know, with the Holy Spirit, they get, you know, energized, and they overcome that obstacle. But a lot of times today, unfortunately, seminary school and theology school are actually obstacles in, rather than empowering pathways. And that's a really, really sad thing. And I've talked to many people who've been to seminary school. One of the ways that they are, some people are fighting against it, like Calvary Chapel Bible School, for instance. For a while, I thought I wanted to do that. I actually got accepted there. And then I decided, this is about 8 or 9 years ago, and I decided I wasn't going to do it. And I was just going to keep doing what I'm doing the way I'm doing it. And but the way they basically do it is they give you a degree, but they refuse accreditation. You see what I mean? Because they don't have any authority over them telling them what they have to teach. And that's the only way you can get around it. So you see what I'm saying? Like, because when you get accredited,
then you got to meet the standards.
You got to go to the state standards. You get to national standards, and then you have a bunch of power players that are all mad if you're not following with their program. So really, as funny as it sounds, non-accredited Bible colleges typically are better than accredited. Typically, and that's sad. That's unfortunate, but we know that that's the way it was in the Bible, right? And God kind of keeps it the same. He's kept it the same for thousands of years, because we know that the ones who were Jesus chose to lead the church and doctrine and be filled with the Holy Spirit and give us all the writings and the teachings in the first place, they were all, people marveled over the fact that, well, who are these guys? They're just uneducated fishermen, you know, these are just guys. You know, these are just guys. Who, you know, they're just guys. What are they doing? Like, who are these guys? They're not PhDs. They're not.
They're commoners.
Yeah, they're not this
they're
or
not
that.
Sadducees.
Yeah. So,
doesn't Revelation talk about the end times, how churches, you know, this, you're forewarned about these accredited.
Well, it's talked about in some of the epistles that are talking about the end times.
Yeah. I know what you're talking about. The churches and the teachers and those
false teachers.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I mean,
there's going to be a lot of that. Luckily, you know, there's still a lot of churches that have good teaching, good pastors. I'm not disparaging any pastor at all. I'm just saying a lot of them have had to overcome these obstacles.
Right.
And some of them out there are, unfortunately, either knowingly or unbeknownst to them, they've been negatively affected.
Instead of bad line, it's like theology line. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, credit.
Yeah, watered down. It's watered down. Yeah. And so, you think like, oh, Bible college, I'm going to go to Bible college, you're going to learn the Bible. And then you look at your course schedule and you're like, I'm only taking one Bible class and it's just the history of the Old Testament. It's kind of like, what? You know, I mean, like, you think they'd be doing Bible, book by book, verse by verse Bible studies like we're doing.
Old Testament survey.
No, yeah, it's Old Testament survey, right.
Yeah, don't take anything in the college if it's called survey of anything, because if you do, you're going to have to read 10,000 pages. It's guaranteed.
Yeah.
We had just one book. It was good.
I'm just like warning you, you have to understand that one of the reasons there's a lot of different teachings on Revelation is because of that exact problem. Is because the standard teaching for so many centuries on Revelation was so different than what the plain, literal interpretation is that we're going over. Just if you interpret it word by face value, it's very, very different than what is being taught, which is why so many people avoid it, and which is why many pastors and so on are afraid to do it. And most of these pastors, these are spirit-filled people who are, they had a passion, they're like, I'm going to go to school, I'm going to get my degree, I'm going to be a pastor, I'm going to, do God's work. And so it's no fault of their own, but a lot of times, that's what I'm saying, is like, with kind of out of ignorance, it's no fault of their own, but they just end up, in a pastorship somewhere, and then they were poorly prepared, at least in a certain element. Now, with certain doctrines like soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation, Christology, theology proper, that's the study of God the Father, a lot of those things, they get a good stuff. But verse-by-verse Bible teaching, eschatology, a couple other things, very weak. Israelology, very weak. They get a very, very weak treatment of those things. Okay. So, anyway, let's jump in here, and let's first start with Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And then we're going to go to Daniel 11 and start trying to break it down. And it really is an incredible history lesson, especially when you remember that it was written hundreds of years before the historical events that it recounts actually took place. Okay, so I'll just start us off tonight with verse 7 through 9 in Revelation 12. And it says, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. That's the dragon and his angels, not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Okay, so what we're going to see is when we reach Daniel chapter 11, at the very end, you're going to see when this event happens. When the angels are thrown down, Satan and his angels are thrown down, and the events that happened in roughly, I have it down here, it's about 274 BC to about 168 BC, more or less, that basic time frame. All that stuff that happened from it's about a 100-year time frame. All the stuff that happens there is stuff that is going to happen again. Okay, it already happened in the past. That was a prefigure or a foreshadowing or a type or model of what was to come. And now it's all the stage is all being set for this to all happen again. It's going to happen again. And so, as Israel is making all these deals and all these things are happening, and Jerusalem is becoming more and more a focus of the world, if the Jews knew Daniel 11 and knew Matthew 24, of course they don't take into account the New Testament, but if they did, they should be getting very, very nervous, not happy. Like, see, they're getting happy because they think, oh, we're getting our nation back, we're being strong, we're getting a strong military, we're getting all this support, all this stuff is coming together for us to be you know, established again? Well, what does the Bible say about this time when Israel gets reestablished? The tribulation period is going to come upon them.
They don't give the book of Daniel very much credit. Yeah, they really don't. They don't talk about it a lot.
Or Isaiah.
A lot, yeah.
Yeah. Isaiah 53, I mean, they're actually, most rabbis are forbidden from reading it. Because it's so obvious that it's talking about Christ. So, you know, and it's sad because as they're ignoring those scriptures, if they would only pay attention to them, they could spare themselves. Because this war that's brewing, it's centered around Israel, and it's, you know, it's going to happen. I believe, you know, sometime in the next decade. Maybe sooner? Maybe a little bit later than that, but I believe it's all going to come to a head sometime within a decade. And it'll be there, right in their face. And so if they could read it and see it so quick, you know, but they just don't read the New Testament. They don't read Revelation. They don't read Matthew. You know, they refuse to read it. And if they would look at it and see, whoa, this is, you know, look what's coming, they could have a chance to avoid what's about to be on their near horizon. But anyway, let's go look at the history so we can go back and see what did happen to them before, because this exact thing is going to happen to them in the future. Okay, so we'll start, and we'll just take turns reading a few verses at a time, but it's a big, long history lesson here, so get ready, and then we'll go back over it in the summary. Okay, so Daniel chapter 11, Pat, if you'll start us off with, say, verses 1 through 4.
Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall rise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these.
Okay, Carol, I think I'm going to go 5 through 9.
Okay. The kings of the south will grow powerful, but one of his princesses will grow more powerful still, with an emperor greater than his own. Some years later, these will conclude a treaty, and to ratify the agreement, the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north. Her arm will not, however, retain its strength, nor its prosperity endures. She will be handed over, she, her escorts, and her child, and he who has had authority over her. In due time, a spring from her roots will rise in his place. He will march on the defenseless force, the stronghold of the king, the north, and the succeeded in overcoming them. He will even carry off their gods, their statues, their precious golds, their silver vessels as booty to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north in peace, but the later will invade the kingdom of the king of the south, then retire to his own country. His sons will be the kingdom of the king of the south. Excuse me. His sons will be next on the march, mustering a host of powerful forces, and he will advance, deploy, breaking through, and march on the southern strongholds once again. The king of the south will fly into a rage and set out to give battle to the king of the north, who has been an immense army on his side. But this army will be defeated by him. The army will be annihilated. He will be triumphant. He will overthrow tens of thousands, yet he will have no enduring strength. Do I go on?
Okay, where? Where are
I'm already at 12.
Oh, okay. All right, so that's
13,
okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Sorry.
So you went to 12?
Yeah. 13, that's darn. I'm sorry.
That's okay. So 13 through 19?
Okay.
There you go.
For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege mound, and capture a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. And he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more.
Okay, so let's stop there for a minute. Before we go on. All right, so this is about halfway through, a little bit less than halfway through Daniel 11. And so if you want to just kind of understand what all this is, like what is this mess? King of the South, King of the North, goes against him, he gets mad, he goes against him, and they just keep battling back and forth. So what is all this talking about? Okay, so we can put it in terms that we can understand it a little bit better by treating it as a history lesson, because it is. And remember, again, this was written hundreds of years before this started to happen, before the actual history played out. Okay, so if you go back to verse 1, Darius the Mede, okay, there's a lot of debate about who this person was. Darius is thought to be a title, kind of like Caesar, kind of like Herod. We know the Herods, right? You know, there's at least six Herods in the New Testament. Six of them. Why are they all called Herod? Well, because it was a title. It was kind of like a family title. And like Caesar, kind of like a title. Pharaoh, kind of like a title. So some people speculate that Darius possibly is a title, and that's what's caused all kinds of confusion. And this is what the liberal scholars, you know, those higher critic type minded situations, they jump all over this, and they try to make Daniel about studying that stuff. And it's just a distraction. Okay? So there's at least three theories about who Darius was, his actual name. And there appears to be some contradiction about the timing, but great scholars have eliminated all that contradiction. One possibility is that during Cyrus, king of Persia, that Darius, the Mede, was a co-regent ruling this one specific part of the territory. In other words, he was a king, but Cyrus was over Darius. Okay, so these apparent contradictions, they can all be easily solved, but this is where, you know, these people who like their PhDs and stuff like that, no Holy Spirit at all, and they just go to town and try to eat all this stuff up and create a bunch of papers and create a bunch of confusion. Totally unnecessary. Okay, so, but regardless of who this person is, I'm not going to bore you with all the possible names, but there was indeed an individual, Darius, who probably that's a title rather than an actual name, was probably a military ruler, okay, general, who rose to power and actually assumed the throne because of his military prowess. Okay, all right, so notice what it says. It says, after him, 3 more kings are going to arise after Darius. Right, and then a fourth one who's going to be more powerful and wealthy and rich than all the other ones. Okay, and this happened exactly as it said. Remember, Daniel wrote this at the time of Darius. He was writing it during that time. Okay, So he predicts three more would rise after Darius, and then a fourth. And this absolutely happened. And you can go look up the history, and you can see that it happened. Now, some people argue over the names, who was who. You know, one of them's names is like Cambyses the first, Cambyses the second, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, whether these are names or titles. It's hard to distinguish that. There's a lot of debate about that type of stuff. One of them is debated. The name is like Pseudo-Smertus is a name. Hypostapses is another name. So what their names are is debated. But the fact that there was three of them and then a fourth one, that's not debated at all. That's very, very clear. You can go look at the succession of these kings of Persia. Okay? So when this mighty king comes along, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But notice this, in verse 4. But as soon as he has arisen, and this absolutely happened, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out. Oh, I'm sorry. The mighty king who arises. I got a little bit ahead of myself. Let's go back to verse 2, sorry. The end of verse 2. Then a fourth will gain more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Okay, so this is the last king of Persia. That's what it is. It's the last king of Persia. Okay, verse 3 is talking about Alexander the Great. Okay? So, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. This is Alexander the Great. So he comes, and he completely wipes out the entire Medo-Persian Empire. He destroys it in under 10 years. It takes him less than 10 years, basically. It's unbelievable. It would be like, I hate to compare it to something so evil as like the Nazi Germany Empire, but just imagine if Hitler had been successful. You know how he kind of like just marched through Europe, and he like, you know, took Poland and the Anschluss with Austria, you know, it was supposedly a joint agreement, but I mean, we all know that Austria was in their crosshairs if they didn't, you know, agree. And then, you know, they annex all these countries who were kind of went along with it, and then they just bulldozed through France, and, you know, were on their way to England, and then, of course, they were going the other direction, too, towards Russia. You know, and, I mean, just imagine if Hitler had been successful from 1938, right around that time. I mean, if he'd been successful and taken, you know, the snowstorm didn't happen, and he marched into Moscow and took, or St. Petersburg or whatever, and he took Russia, and if England had not risen up against him, that would have been kind of like this, what Alexander the Great did. I mean, in less than 10 years.
And they promised a 1,000-year reign.
Yeah. I mean,
sound familiar?
Yeah. It's the same type of thing, right? I mean, it's the same type of thing. Now, I'm not going to speak to Alexander the Great, whether he was a great warrior, conqueror, great leader.
Conquered the known world.
Well, he was evil.
He also had all of his troops marry into the families of the countries he conquered, so that there wouldn't be no hate toward the conquerors. But he got ill and died.
Yeah. Well, basically, he got pneumonia. He just got depressed because there was no... What was he good at?
War.
Conquering, right? I mean, he was good at conquering, so he conquered everything in 10 years, and then he just got drunk and depressed, and he got sick, got pneumonia, and he fell on his deathbed and died.
He forgot to conquer the bacterial world.
Yeah. So, you know, I'm not going to speak to whether he was a good guy, a bad guy. I mean, at this point, we don't know. I mean, were the Persians better? I don't know. Was Alexander the Great better? Were the Romans better? Were they all evil? I don't know. But I'm just trying to, the point is, you know, Hitler was kind of like halfway there, but then he failed miserably. You know, at the end, Alexander the Great, he did it. I mean, what Hitler did, or tried to do, I mean, Alexander the Great did it, and he did it in under 10 years. And of course, he ended up dying in his early 30s.
I'm in class, so I'm calling you back, okay?
Yeah.
Is everything okay?
Didn't leave an
answer. Oh, okay, call you back. Bye-bye.
That's what the next part is. Right.
One of the things he didn't have anybody in his family he could trust.
Part of it, right? And so look at verse 4, because this is what happens. He says, but as soon as he has arisen, so in other words, right when Alexander the Great had risen to power, and he conquered basically the known world, he took over the whole thing, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, or as Pat's translation said, posterity, in other words, his own progeny, his own, you know.
I don't think he had any children.
Yeah, he had children. And so, his generals, basically.
Yeah.
He had four generals, and so these four generals, they asked him, supposedly, as the story goes, I mean, we don't know if it's 100% true or not, but as the legend goes, they asked him on his deathbed, you know, to who goes the kingdom, and he just said, to the strong. In other words, fight it out. You know, whoever can win, basically, because that's what he liked. You know, he was like a tough guy, you know, man's man kind of guy, right? So so he just said, to the strong, according to legend, he said, to the strong. And he had his four generals, who were basically kind of like co-regents over the four main areas of the known world, basically. And so you have, that's why it says the four points of the compass. So they kind of basically started trying to fight it out amongst each other to see who would become Alexander the Great's successor, but none of the four attained his same might. They basically all just like consolidated power in this region to the west, you know, or let's see, I'm backwards to you guys, alright, so to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, they just kind of all consolidated their various areas, and that's how Greece or Macedonia ruled during that time. It was just split up amongst basically four regions, and these four generals kind of launched these four pieces of the Grecian Empire or Macedonian Empire. Okay? Alright, so that's where we're at. So now let's keep looking here. So, but as soon as he has arisen, that's Alexander the Great, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. That means north, south, east, and west, right? Okay, though not according to his own children, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for this, his sovereignty will be appointed and given to others besides them. Okay, then in verse 5, it says, then to the king of the south. Okay, so we get into this business of the king of the south versus the king of the north. Okay, so if you look at your bullet, I kind of have it listed here for you. Okay, this is a history/prophecy lesson. The four kings who arise refer to Persian kings who prepare for battle against Greece and Alexander the Great ultimately. Then, after Alexander the Great and his conquests are complete, he dies young, and his four generals fight over the Greek Empire, and it splits into four regions. The two prominent ones being Seleucus, who ruled over the northern region of the Alexandrian Greek Empire, which is essentially what you and I would probably call Syria today. Okay, well, Syria
in Turkey and...
Yeah, I mean, it was bigger than it is now.
Up over into the Greek islands.
Right. Thank you. Okay, so kind of like, yeah, it's basically what you got, what we would call Syria today and Turkey.
That was the king of the south?
This was the king of the north. Okay, so it's the king of the north basically rules over Syria, which is north of Israel, and Turkey, and a little bit of Macedonia. Okay, then the other one, Ptolemy, I don't know if you pronounce the P exactly, but it's like Ptolemy, who ruled over the southern region of the Alexandrian Greek Empire, which is essentially Egypt and a little bit beyond Egypt, like northern Africa area. Okay, so like Egypt, Ethiopia, you know, northern Africa, if you will. Okay, so this is the Ptolemies, as they're called, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Okay, so if you just think of Seleucus or the Seleucid dynasty being the north, and the Ptolemaic dynasty being the south, or you could think of it, the Seleucid Empire or the Seleucid dynasty is Syria, like north of Israel, and the Ptolemaic Empire or dynasty is south of basically northern Africa. Okay? And where what's in the middle? Israel, junctioning everything together. Israel's right in the centerpiece. Right? So, alright, so as you're thinking about that, so this begins a rivalry between the two, the Seleucid dynasty in the north, which is basically Syria, and the Ptolemaic dynasty in the south, which is basically Egypt. And they had a series of six wars, now known as the Syrian Wars, from 274 BC to approximately 168 BC. Okay, so for roughly 100 years, they had six wars. And they're known today, in our parlance, they're known as the Syrian Wars. You can go look them up. And you see when it's talking about all this right here? Like, and the king of the south got mad and went to the king of the north, and the king of the north got enraged and he went back to the king of the south. Okay, so when you're reading all that, that's the six wars. It's talking about those six wars, one by one. And so it's talking about, so when it says the king of the south or the king of the north, that is different people throughout. You see what I mean? It's not always the same king, because like one will grow old and die, and the next one will come in and take over. But it's basically just going through the six Syrian wars. And if you go through it in detail and you go study these wars, you can see that the details are given here in advance. And this is what those high-minded scholars don't like. They're like, well, how could anyone prophesy 200 years in advance that somebody was going to offer, you know, that the Seleucid Empire would go to this empire, and they try to make peace with a marriage covenant by this person giving his daughter in marriage to this person, and then it's just a fake, and then the daughter is actually a spy in the camp of the other one, and then they go back and forth, and then they do this, and they do that. You know, they're like, nobody could know that. You see what I mean? Because they don't believe, you know, they don't look at history like that. They just look at history as a linear thing. They don't understand that God's Holy Spirit transcends time and can look at it backwards and forwards. Okay, so when you're getting all these details about marrying and trying to make peace, and you know, this all that happened in history. It all happened, just like it says here. Daniel is writing all this down literally 250 years before it happens, which is incredible. It's unbelievably incredible. Okay, so and we know that Jesus authenticates it for us because he points to these scriptures in Matthew 24, and he says that Daniel wrote them. Okay, so here's the quip about that. Here's a good quip if you're ever getting an argument about Daniel chapter 11 with somebody like that. It's like the authenticity of Daniel chapter 11. Well, Jesus says it's authentic. You know, and if you don't believe in Jesus, then you have bigger problems than the authenticity of Daniel chapter 11. End of discussion. Right there. Right? So, anyway. Okay, so let's get up to where we left off. Okay, so we got to verse 19. Verse 19, so he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Okay, so I don't have my notes. I have more detailed notes on this. I don't have them with me, but I believe right here in verse 19 we're somewhere around like the third or the fourth Syrian war. Okay, remember they go over the course of roughly 100 years. So right here we're kind of in the middle of it, somewhere in the middle, like around the third point mile marker.
And it's still the Seleucids versus the Ptolemaics.
Right, exactly.
And the original Hatfield and McCoys.
Exactly, right. Okay, and just keep in mind that the kings of the south were typically titled Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second, Ptolemy the Third, Ptolemy the Fourth. There's a couple of exceptions where some of them take on like a, you know, like, well, I don't want to be called that. You know, I'm my own person, right? So, they didn't want to be called by, you know, that title. And there's a few exceptions, but typically, if you look through the Ptolemaic history, more often than not, it's Ptolemy the first, Ptolemy the second, Ptolemy, you know, and it goes like that. And then the Seleucid dynasty, likewise, they're typically called Antiochus. That's the title of their king. Antiochus the first, Antiochus the second, etc.
Antioch was their capital.
Right. And so Antiochus the fourth, he's actually the one called Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the bad dude. Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, now, like I said, I wasn't going to speak about Alexander the Great. I mean, you know, whether he was, you know, he studied under, what's his name? Socrates and, you know, the great masters, right, of, you know, Plato, Socrates, you know. He studied under them, and, you know, was he an enlightened person, and he was just getting rid of the awful Persians, you know, or was he some despot, you know? I don't know. But what I do know for sure is Antiochus IV, absolute despot. This guy is evil, wicked, decisively and decidedly evil and awful and horrible. Okay, that is not my opinion. That's the scripture's opinion. Okay, so therefore it's also my opinion. Okay, and he is basically the foreshadowing. He is the type or the model or the picture of the Antichrist who's going to come on the scene at the end. So if you want to know what the Antichrist looks like and what the Antichrist does and his attitude and his character and his actions,
here it is.
It's this guy. This guy is the foreshadowing picture of the Antichrist. Okay? And so he is from the Seleucid Empire, and he's the fourth, Antiochus the second, the first, the second, etc. And he's Antiochus the fourth, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you know what Epiphany means in Greek, basically it just means manifested. And Antiochus, if you break it down, basically his name means, and he gave himself the name Epiphanes. So basically what his name means is, I am God manifested. So, I mean, if you think you got an ego problem here, you know, that's an understatement. Okay, so, and he gave himself that name. And it's funny because there's an actual historical record of the Jews during the Maccabean revolts during this time where they actually, they gave him a pseudonym, a nickname, and they called him Antiochus Epimanes. Instead of Antiochus Epiphanes, they called him Antiochus Epimanes because it rhymed with his name, but it meant, you know, Antiochus the madman, basically. So it was you know, that should give you an idea of what they thought of this person. And he was kind of like Nero. Yeah. He's a Nero type character. He's totally evil. I mean, completely evil. So let's read about, so now we're going to start getting into that point where it starts talking, it gets up to the point where it starts talking about him and what he does. Alright, so let's continue. Okay, so you guys get the, you see, if you just read it, it's like King of the South, King of the North, King of the South, King of the North, King of the South, King of the North, and
like, Witch of the West.
What's going on? You know, like, it just seems boring. And so you see, like, oh no, this is actual history. And the Bible's very good about doing that. It's very good about not letting names, because names change, like, and languages change. And so if it went with the language and the, you know what I mean, it would be obscure. But it just keeps it very plain and simple, like, general. So, you know, we can go back in history and argue about the specifics. Well, his name was this or his name was that. In this language or that language, that doesn't really matter. But, you know, to God, he just keeps it very general, like, King of the South, King of the North, you know, they're battling against each other and Israel's in the middle. Okay? And so if you look there in verse 20, when we start reading that next, when you see that jewel of the kingdom, jewel of his kingdom, you guys have that in your translation?
That says glorious.
Glorious part of the kingdom. What that's talking about is Israel. Okay? It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem. That's what the reference is. Okay? And so when you see it, you can kind of see the kings of the north, kings of the south, kings of the north, kings of the south, you know, and they're fighting against each other. And what are they fighting over? Whether they know it or not, it's a spiritual war that they're having. You see, Satan is behind the scenes. And Satan might be leading them to believe they're going to win and they're going to become the next Alexander the Great. But what is the ultimate objective? What's right in the middle of all this? Jerusalem. That's what's right in the middle. Okay, so, you know, Satan might be deceiving the people, the kings, you know, Antiochus the First, Antiochus the Second, Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second. I mean, whoever these guys are, you know, they might be thinking they're doing this from their own agenda or their own purposes. But what has Satan got his crosshairs fixed on?
Jerusalem.
That's the target. So as long as he has wars going back, you know, you see what I mean? You know, just keep a war going on, you know, between these guys. You know, but where is my, the focus is right here. Right in the center, right in Jerusalem. That's the focus. That's the target. And it's still the target today. Okay, so when you hear people talk, you know, right now, when you watch the news and you see what's happening in Syria and Turkey getting involved, and, you know, Russia and the United States, you know, and all this back and forth, and Turkey's involved, and Erdogan's there, you know, all this stuff is happening. Okay, what's in the middle of all that? It's right in the middle. You see what I'm saying? Like, they're all battling back and forth, chemical weapons this, chemical weapons that, conspiracy theory this, conspiracy, you know, who, you know. All right, well, it's all awful and horrible, but at the same time, don't be deceived. I guarantee you there is one singular focus about all of that. It's Israel and Jerusalem. That's what's ultimately in the crosshairs. So you get a war going on right next to it, but there's a reason. There's a greater reason for it. Okay? And it's all focused on Jerusalem. And that's why it says right there in verse 20, the jewel of the kingdom. It's talking about Jerusalem. Okay, so let's go on. Let's read the next half of the chapter, and then we'll finish up here. Let's see how far we can get. Okay, so 20 through, 28.
Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land.
Okay. All right, 29 through, let's say, 35. Yeah.
At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the cell, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of the king shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortresses, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. So through what, 35 years?
Yeah.
And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time.
Okay, so 36 through 45.
Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Then he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance his glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him.
All right. Okay, so I don't know if you noticed, but there's a shift that happened there, because it started talking about the end time. The end time. It started talking about the time of the end. So when you see that, we get a foreshadowing of what's coming in verse 31, and it says, "And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." That's what Jesus references. So Jesus himself quotes Daniel as saying this. In Matthew 24, when Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation," as the prophet Daniel prophesied, this is it. What was he talking about? He was talking about something that had happened in the past, in about 168 BC, 175 to 168 BC. That's what he's talking. He's making reference to that, a historical account. When Jesus was during his ministry, the account that he's making reference to is about almost 200 years old. He's talking about something that happened 200 years ago. But what he's making reference to it is he's saying, this that happened 200 years ago, it's going to happen again. The same thing that happened here is going to happen there. And most Protestants don't have it in our Bibles, but Carol has it. She has a Bible that has the deuterocanonical books or the apocryphal books, and the Protestants would argue that they're not canonical. In other words, they're not on the same level as the rest of Scripture. But all Protestants, pretty much, would defend their historical significance. I mean, they're the only, even, you know, even these scholars, you know, so-called, that I've been ragging on the whole night, even they recognize Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, even they recognize those books as the only
historical
record of the time.
Yeah,
yeah, they, like, there's no other, like, they have to go to those books because that's the only place where they can learn about what happened during that time.
They're kind of interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't discourage anyone from reading them. I would just say, I am in the camp that believes they are not Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. That's just my personal opinion. If some people disagree with me, most Protestants would agree with me.
It's just historical.
Yeah, but I mean, it's good information, though. Yeah, and when you read and you see what happened, okay, when it says verse, here's what happened. I've made reference to it the last few weeks, and now we're getting to it, so let's talk about what really happened. When it says, and forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Okay, what was that? That was Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. That was him marching into the temple, taking the priests captive. If they did not agree with him, he slit their throats, and he executed them ruthlessly. He took a statue of Zeus, which he ascribed to himself, and he set it up in the Holy of Holies, and he sacrificed swine or pigs on the altar in the Holy of Holies. That's what he did. And he took the blood from the pigs, and he forced the priests to drink the blood of the pigs. Okay, now remember I was telling you this guy is evil? That's what he did. That is what that's a matter of historical record. He did that. Okay, this is what Antiochus the Fourth did, and he was a wicked person, obviously. And the way that he died is similar. Some of this is kind of like legend, but it seems like he died an awful death. You know, people who are awful often do die awful deaths.
You look around,
kind of. Yeah, it seems to be that way. And so, you know, the person, I can't remember, I think it was one of the Herods, maybe, in the New Testament.
Yeah.
You know how the Herod, who made such an eloquent speech in Acts, and he acted all above and so wonderful, but then he fell and died, and his body just split open, and he was eaten alive by worms. You know that you know what I'm talking about in the book of Acts? It appears that this person died a similar type of death, like an awful death. And you can certainly see he was consumed by evil. So he was just a wicked, wicked, evil person. Okay, so this individual, though, if we look at his career, we kind of start to see that verse 29, if you look at verse 29 through about verse 35, about 35, that's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. When you start reading verse 36 through 45, it's starting to talk about someone who's going to be like him, yet future. This person who is going to come on. Notice how Antiochus Epiphanes rose to power? You remember back in the 20s? Talked about peace, flattery, nice words.
Deceit,
pleasantries, etc. So what's going to happen is he's going to come on the scene through false pretense, just like Antiochus the Fourth did. So this coming king, this coming Antichrist, this coming beast, is going to be coming on the scene in a similar way. And we already covered it in Revelation chapter 6, or 5 and 6, we covered out how when he opens the first seal, one goes forth that rides on a white horse that seems to be with a covenant of, a bow, like the rainbow, like a covenant of peace, a covenant of, treaties and, some good things that sound good, right? And I got to say that, you know, I showed you that picture of the Vatican, right? I don't know if any of you looked that up and looked at a bigger picture of it, but it's pretty disturbing. And
I couldn't find it.
Just look, if you search on Vatican building snake, you probably get it. Yeah.
I know that the.
It's not the.
The Palace of Lucifer is what I
looked. I'm not sure about
it's
that.
It's in the Vatican.
Oh really?
Yeah.
I mean, they got some weird stuff. It's just weird. But I, you know, we were at the movies the other day. We you know, it's always great when you see some spiritual movies that are out, because we like to support those. We're big movie buffs, but especially if there's a spiritual movie, we'll go see it. So there's differing opinions, but you know, there's the I Can Only Imagine, which I would say is just fantastic. It's excellent. If you haven't had a chance to see it yet, I would strongly recommend it. It's very, very, very good showing of redemption. You know, showing how somebody can be redeemed no matter what kind of life they've lived, you know, if they just come to Christ. And then the other one, there's a story called Paul the Apostle of Christ. I had a discussion with Mary Beth about this the other day. And, you know, she kind of didn't like it so much. I liked it. And we both liked it or disliked it for the exact same reason. In her case, she didn't like it because it kind of gets in the territory where we don't really know. You can't go to Scripture and say, oh, yeah, that happened and this happened and that happened and this happened. Because it's talking about an area of Paul's life when the Scripture's kind of silent. Which is the exact reason why I did like it, because I could just...
You sound like Roger and Ebert.
Yeah. Well, I just kind of like... That's the reason I did like it, because when it's going over stuff like... Because then I feel like, oh, I gotta be like, no, yeah, you know. So when it's all speculative, you know, it's speculative, because it's talking about a time when it's the Scripture silent, we don't really know. It's basically the end of Paul's life. So some people believe he went to Spain. Some people believe he stayed in Rome and he got beheaded. There's a couple of different traditions, and we just don't know. So the movie's about the time when he basically is at the last years of his life, and it infers that he's writing, you know, some of his great works like Romans and some of his great epistles during his last years in prison in Rome. And it just implies that, but I mean, you can't really say yes or no for sure. So that way I just kind of could relax and like, well, I don't have to worry about it, right? But it was good. I mean, you know, aside from the fact that it gets into speculative territory.
But did it resonate with the Paul we know from Scripture?
I think so. Yeah. I mean, I think so. I think Luke, you know, and Paul, it kind of gets into Luke and Paul,
yeah,
and their companionship, as we know, happened in Acts, and they minister to each other and they help each other, and you know, and it tells a good story about, you know, love and standing up to evil the right way. So that it did do a very good job about that. So anyway, two spiritual movies that are out in theaters right now. You know, we can't be Christians that complain that there's no good media out there, but then when something is good, we don't go see it. We don't support it. You see what I mean? I mean, me and Kelly went to both, and we had the choice 2 weeks ago. We were like, well, they both came out. We saw Paul the Apostle of Christ, and I Can Only Imagine. And we thought, well, Paul is probably going to be the one that leaves theaters first because it's less mainstream. And so we went to see that one first to make sure we got to see it before it left. And we were pleasantly surprised. We went in and the theater was packed. We couldn't believe it. I mean, we went to go see Samson, and it was like we were the only ones in the whole theater.
But I really liked I Can Only Imagine, and I did not know Amy Grant had thought about singing that. And then she knew it would be a huge hit, but she purposely allowed him to do it.
Yeah, it was really
that
nice.
That was a neat thing, because I've always
it was so neat to see him, like, idolized her, and her music had gotten him through so much of his trouble part of his life, and then they end up being counterparts, you know, and his song ends up helping her get through the grief and loss. You know, it's really, really nice. You know, I don't know, you know, a lot of embellishments probably, but, you know, it's more or less a true story.
I heard it was a true story.
Yeah.
I heard it.
Well, they always, you know,
I know,
kind of make it more Hollywood glossy, right? But, you know, more or less, it's a true story, so that's really neat. So, and I would highly recommend Paul, Apostle of Christ. I think it's still out in theaters maybe one more week. Yeah, really good. Okay. So anyway, let's get back to this though. But, you know, the interesting thing, I don't know where we got off on that tangent there for a minute, but
it's okay.
I don't know what my point was, but I'm going to get back to some point or another. Okay. So, Antiochus Epiphanes, which essentially means God manifested, committed the abomination of desolation, which was when he set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, claimed to be God himself. Guess what? Antichrist, Paul says that happens in 2 Thessalonians. So if you go read 2 Thessalonians, he's talking about the Antichrist. That is what he's, you know. So you see how prophecies pattern? Like whatever happened, just that's what happened. That's what's going to happen again. So you can see it. It's very clear that this event called the abomination of desolation that Jesus makes reference to in Daniel, he's pointing back to what happened in Daniel. They all knew it happened. That was big in Israel. That was like in Israel, when that happened, that was like the World Trade Center's going down.
Yeah.
You see what I mean? That was like, everybody knew that. So when Jesus said that, they're like, oh, that's going to happen again? And you see what I mean? He said, you can't miss this. You can't miss it. You know, it'd be like, can you miss the World Trade Center's going down? You see what I'm saying? Like, you can't miss it. He uses that as the key to end times prophecy. He says, when you see that happen again, if you're in Jerusalem, you better hightail it. You get out of there as fast as you can.
This city rocks.
You get out of there immediately. And if you go and look, notice this. You see in verse 41, he will also enter the beautiful land, that means Israel, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued of his hand, the Antichrist's hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of Ammon. Okay, now this is another thing I love about Scripture. Scripture always talks about the original names. Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Where are they? You can go look at it on a map.
Southeast of Israel.
It's Jordan. It's modern day Jordan, right? It's southeast of Israel. And it's modern day Jordan. So what's the country to be in? If you miss the rapture for whatever reason, get a one-way ticket to Jordan. That's the one place the Antichrist does not hold sway over.
And then take a camel to Petra, right?
Yeah.
To the
right. I mean, that's where you want to be. You don't want to be anywhere else.
Daniel chapter 8 almost parallels this. And in verse 16 and 17, a man's voice tells Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. And he says, understand, said the man, the vision refers to the time of the end. And then in 19, I make it known what happens in the latter times of the indignation, for it at the appointed time the end shall be. And it's really interesting that it pretty much, the whole chapter are parallels.
All of Daniel is good.
Well,
yeah.
But it goes over, and then from where you left off, it goes over into Alexander the...
Yes, it starts all over with Alexander
the
Great.
Well, the Persians, and then Alexander the Great.
Yep.
Yeah.
That's with the and then the breakup of his kingdom, the sheep with the big single horn is divided into four smaller kingdoms that have no power.
Right.
And then it just keeps getting worse and worse, as it says in the other.
And so, and then that parallels, if you go back from there, that parallels back to chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts, which we looked at last time, remember? So the four beasts, remember you have the beast, which is Babylon. You know, you have the lion and the,
right. The lion
bear and the leopard and the...
The seven... empires.
Right. And so the beast is specifically the last four empires. It's made up of, you know, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then the horrible dragon-ish, right? Okay, so you get that four combined beasts. And the third one, speaking of the leopard, is Greece. You see what I mean? So it kind of like it goes from very overarching general, and then it focuses more in, And then now where we're at in chapter 11 is it laser focuses on specifically the Greek Empire after Alexander the Great, specifically down to Antiochus the Fourth. And that's where the focus is, because he ends up being the forerunner, the shadow, the type, the prefigure, the model of the Antichrist.
The archetype.
Okay? Yeah, he's the archetype. He's the he models it or foreshadows what the Antichrist is going to be like. So when we see right now, it's very interesting, and some prophecy buffs speculate that, you know, as it's talking about these kings of the this and the kings of the that, you know, from different regions of the territory, some people even speculate, you know, and it's speculation, so you got to take it with a grain of salt, but some people believe that, you know, it's kind of like Russia, United States, Russia, you know, in modern terminology. And the funny thing is what happens is, just like what happened with the king of the south and king of the north, you know, and their Israel's in the crosshairs, you know, it's just kind of like Satan using, you know, well, I'm going to distract everybody by making all this. Everybody's focusing on this, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, you know, and we're battling over Syria, right? So everybody's getting all their forces and all their stuff, you know, right there, and then what's just itsy bitsy tiny little bit away from that, you know, just 100 kilometers away, sitting right there, Jerusalem. You see what I mean? So, like, you know, Satan is very crafty. He's very experienced.
Russia is always known as the bear. That's their animal.
Yeah, and us, we have the eagle. You know,
we're the eagle.
The eagle, and so, you know, I don't know. You know, who knows? We got to be, again, like I said last week, we got to be careful about. I would say, be cautious about any patriotism other than to your citizenship in the kingdom of God. That's our true patriotism. Now, should we be patriots of our own country? Sure, of course. I mean, as long as we're not, you know, like Nazi Germany or something, you know, I mean, you know, as long as that's not the case. But, you know, in that case, you know, it's maybe patriotic, just like some of the Germans, you know, like Schindler, from Schindler's List, you know, then it's patriotic to actually, you know, do what's right in the face of the evil that's happening in your country.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer became a martyr, a martyr who was murdered one morning by the Nazis in prison in
right.
Spain.
Yeah, Pastor Bob used to talk about him a lot.
Yeah.
And
he was a gift.
So he was a German. He was a patriot to what, you know, he was a patriot to true Germany, right? Not the usurpation of.
He was a patriot to humanity.
Yeah, there you go.
And he was definitely a citizen of the kingdom of God.
Right. Okay, so, anyway, this, let's finish up this bullet. And then we'll go back to Revelation and look at how it fits. Okay, and I think we'll have enough time to at least finish that. Alright, so, he commits the abomination of desolation, which is when he set up the statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He claimed to be God himself, sacrificed pigs in the Jewish temple of God, and forced the Jewish priests to drink the pig's blood, or he slit their throats. That's what he did. Okay? This even happened after an escalation of Jewish resistance through the Maccabean Revolt, which occurred roughly between 175 and 168 B.C. Notice, interesting, 7-year time period. Isn't that interesting? Tribulation period, 7 years. And so the Maccabean Revolt, how long does it last? 7 years. And they eventually, they overthrow and they push out Antiochus Epiphanes. They pushed him out. They defeated him and they reclaimed Israel. And from that point forward, 168 B.C. to the time of Christ, of course they were under Roman occupation, but they more or less still had, you know, religious control over their daily lives.
That overcoming, winning those wars, you know, that long siege, it was a miracle. I mean,
oh, absolutely.
Truly, truly a miracle.
And they talk about some of the legends that go along with that and the restoration of the temple.
Yes.
They went through an elaborate temple cleansing process. And they had the lights. It's called the Festival of Lights. We call it Hanukkah, right? So it's actually the eighth Jewish feast. And it's interesting because some people say, well, that's not in Scripture. Well, actually it is, because John, the apostle, in John the Gospel, he makes reference to it as a legitimate Jewish feast. So there's seven mentioned in the Old Testament. After this happens, they institute the new one, you know, the new feast, Hanukkah, and John mentions that they're celebrating Hanukkah. So, I mean, it's scripturally authenticated right there, I would say. All right. So, anyway, most eschatological scholars conclude from the end of Daniel 11 and the beginning of Daniel 12, along with Christ's warning in Matthew 24, that this historical event was simply a prefigure, a type, a model, or a foreshadowing of what is to come in the current Israel's near future. As in the Jewish mind, prophecy is pattern, not prediction and fulfillment. So when you see everything lining up, like it's lining up right now to happen, you know, we see what's happening, and it's, you know, oh, and now I remember why I mentioned those movies. While we were at the movies the other day for I Can Only Imagine, I don't know. I have mixed feelings about it, so I don't want to put too much emphasis on it one way or the other. But talking about the Vatican stuff, I mean, I got chills running up and down my spine when I saw this. When we saw I Can Only Imagine preview, a prophecy, or a preview of a movie about Pope Francis celebrating the Pope. And some of the things he's saying, okay, you got to be... A lot of the things he says sounds really good. Okay, I watch a lot of stuff, and I'm seeing like the Kenneth Copeland evangelistic ministries, which unfortunately are very, in my mind, kind of a health and wealth kind of TV gospel, you know, not so good in my opinion. You know, any pastor who has like however many mansions he has, his own private airport at his house in Malibu, and you know, he takes off in a $20 million plane and then he goes around asking for money. I don't know about that, you know. That I can't just...
No credibility.
That kind of just... I don't know. I gotta be careful because at the same time, you gotta be careful because you don't want to disparage anyone who supposedly claims Christ and leads people to Christ. And we ought to look at the Old Testament, too, and see, you know, in Genesis chapter 14, 12 through 14, you know, Abraham was very rich in silver, gold, and souls. In other words, he had a whole entourage. He had tons of property, he had tons of silver, tons of gold. We know he had at least 318, probably more, by the time he got to Israel, people that were like servants, you know, his servants. You know, it was like he was a very wealthy, yeah, he was like a small city, yeah. You know, so, I mean, you can't just say, well, all people who have money are evil, because, you know, that's not what the Scripture teaches. You know, it's just the attitude towards the money. That is what can be evil.
The love of money.
Yeah, that can be evil. So, I mean, we can't just say all people who have money are evil, and that's, you know, just like...
I thought Abraham took care of his people, his servants, with justice and righteousness, and he did... He lived in a tent, too. He didn't.
No, if you look at it, it's real clear. Okay, so Genesis chapter, if you go to 14.
He didn't take the money from his people. Like his teeth.
No. Yeah.
His stealing.
Yes, they are.
Okay, so let's look at... verse, or chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And it said that there was 300, later on another passage it says there was 318 souls, in other words, 318 people that were living, you know, as his servants, basically. And he had his eldest servant, which was Eliezer. And so, I mean, he had like a whole compound, basically. I mean, you know, he was a wanderer, but he was also very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. tenant souls. So, you know, we can't just make a division line through the sand and say, okay, if you have this much money, you're evil, and this much, you're not. You can have all the money in the world and still be for God and be having the right attitude of it and being generous with it. But certainly it seems power and money corrupt. So
doesn't it say in the Bible that?
Well,
the love of money.
The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil.
Yeah.
But just because you have a lot of money doesn't necessarily mean
you love it more than God. If you give it all away, then you don't love it more than God.
I have a really hard time with the living faith. They talk about prosperity.
Yeah, and it feels a little icky to me, too. I really don't like it. You know, people who are talking about, you know, give this and you're going to get that, I don't know about that.
No.
You know.
Well, and especially the idea that if you're not right with God, if you're not, like my friend Renee, she had a friend, she died at 53 of advanced arthritis, and it got to her heart, rheumatoid arthritis. But a friend of hers who went to Abundant Living Faith Center told her that her body was because she was not right with God. And if she got right with God, she would be healed. And really, because God's son, Jesus, his body wasn't looking too good after the cross, too.
Yeah.
Well, I want to say that my brother was very active in Abundance. And I was really sick. I think it was 2001. I had three major surgeries in 6 months. And my brother told me that, because I was a Catholic at the time, that's why I got sick.
That's just wrong.
And it affected me what he was saying, because I needed somebody to talk to me about God's love at the time. But it was a very difficult time. But I got blessed. I really did. Those three surgeries, I really got blessed.
Yeah, I'm sorry to hear that. The other part had to happen, but it is kind of sad. But you know, the reason I brought it up is because I watched a video that's just been published a couple of weeks ago, where Pope Francis is on a big, huge video screen, being streamed in to Kenneth Copeland's big church, you know, the big mega church, and they're all there. And he's saying,
"You mean Sabbath?
No.
That's
Rick Warren. Yeah.
Who has the Crystal Cathedral?
I'm not sure. I don't know which is which, but it's one of the big ones. You know, like it's the Kenneth Copeland one, whatever one his is. So if you look it up, that's his. Okay, so he's talking to their congregation. Thousands of people are there in this huge, huge sanctuary stadium. You know, stadium like sanctuary mega church. You know, and Pope's got a direct line into them saying, you know, we've just had this happen. The 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And they make it sound really good. And they say, you know, here's the Catholic Church's official teaching on salvation. That? By faith, and faith alone, you are saved. Pope saying it directly to the audience. Now, then he goes on to say, therefore, the protest is over. Therefore, if there's no protest, how can there be a Protestant church? Sounds nice, doesn't it? But as I recall, Luther had 95 points of contention, not just one. And after all those 95 points of contention are discussed, then you still have the matter of eschatology, because Luther didn't even get into that. And their eschatology is awful, you know, compared to what we're trying to do. They would go completely against everything we're talking about Revelation. And in Revelation, what the passages we're going to get to in the coming months, especially Revelation 16 and 17, 18, talking about Babylon, and the woman sitting on the seven hills and the so on. It seems to point the finger pretty demonstrably at the Catholic Church, at Rome, at least at the corrupt portions of it. So when you pipe yourself into a video stream showing thousands of Christians that, you know, well, how their protest is over because the Catholic Church teaches officially that salvation is by faith and faith alone, therefore, protest is over. Well, that's one out of 94, I would say. And then I would say, and there's the eschatology after that. Okay, so we got to be careful of, you know, it's a very fine line to walk. Very, very fine line. Because on the one side, I want to love my Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ, and I do. And I know some Catholic people in family and friends that I have both that I believe are spirit-filled believers. Absolutely. Now, the leadership and the official teachings of the Catholic Church, in that case, I do have some very, very disturbing feelings about that. Because when I see some of the things, when I saw that movie trailer, I mean, they are making the Pope look like a superstar. I mean, he looks like a superstar in this preview. And he's going around like a rock star. Everybody's just fawning over him and how he's bringing the church back together. He's bringing Islam in. He's bringing this. It really starts to sound and look like a one world religion.
Who produced this?
I haven't looked it up. I just saw it literally on Friday, this past Friday. So I haven't even had time to investigate the documentary, but it's going to be coming out very soon in theaters. I believe this summer, maybe, or maybe even earlier. But it's a full blown feature length thing that's going to be all over the world in all kinds of languages. I don't know. You know, I'd be careful because a lot of the things he says, I've been looking at him and watching him, and like on the one side, it sounds good, but the other side, it's kind of like, yeah, but what about this? You know, and so you got to be careful of this ecumenical movement. Mm-hmm. It sounds good, and person to person, I would say, great. You know, if my neighbor in Christ or my brother or sister in Christ is across the street at a different church, I want to be fellowshipping with you. I want to bring people in. I want to be, you know, I don't want to be divisive and say, oh, you're from that. I don't want to talk to you. On the other side, I don't want to, you know, see as a big corporate conglomeration, oh, let's all just come back under one canopy when there's all kinds of items of protest still on the list.
You know what I was thinking of when we were talking about this? The prophecy that he is the last pope.
That's a big thing. You can go look it up. It was a prophecy of 112 popes made in about 1100 or so, 1200 AD. And they said there were, from this point forward, there would be 112 more popes, and the 112th pope would be the last pope. Yeah. And when he was ordained as pope, voted and chosen as pope, I don't know if you've seen the video, but lightning struck St. Peter's Basilica twice that night. It struck the basilica, and then right after, struck it again. Kind of like, whoa, you know, lightning striking twice, that's pretty, you know, right, one right after the other. You can go watch, like, because they have a video, you know, like they have a video, you know, like a public video, you know what I mean? You can access it online and just watch the square, you know, the, what do they call it?
St. Peter's Square.
St. Peter's Square, yeah. You can just watch the square and just see what's going on at any time of the day, 24/7. So it was recording video, and that video camera recorded lightning hitting it. The seat, you know, the I guess it's not really a steeple, but whatever.
It's a lightning rod.
Yeah, okay, a lightning rod.
It draws the lightning and grounds it so that it doesn't hit into the courtyard.
There you go. So it struck twice the day that he was selected pope, right? So, and he's a Jesuit. Boy, there's a lot of.
He's a Franciscan.
No, he's a Jesuit. He is a Jesuit. He's the first Jesuit pope in history. And the Jesuits are some creepy stuff. If you go around, I mean, it's like Freemasonry and all that kind of stuff. I mean, all of the weird stuff that goes on. You know, it is. Yeah, he chose Francis as his name, because they can take any name from any pope they want from history. They can assume that name as their title, you know, to say, well, I want to embody this as my papacy. I want to model, you know, this. And so he chose Francis from St. Francis of Assisi, who was a great monk and a writer, and he's a beloved Christian, but by Catholics and Protestants alike. You know, so that, again, do you see that? So, like, on the one hand, he seems very, like, oh, this is really good. But then, he's a Jesuit. And it's kind of like, oh, that's a little weird.
Dad's teaching friend from a long time ago was a Jesuit priest. He used to teach at Jesuit. His name was Marty Ellsworth. He just died. I don't know if you saw the obituary, but he really was a kind and good Christian. He was a teacher by trade. So Dad ended up teaching with him after Jesuit high school closed.
Well, I mean, and that's, you know, and that's kind of the thing. You know, you got to be careful because we say, you know, you can go to any Mormon. You ask me who I would want for neighbors, I would want Mormons there, 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 and there, because they're about the nicest people and the cleanest cut, nicest, perfect neighbors that you could have. But they have a sick spiritual problem with the cultic spiritual avenue that they've gone down. So that you can be as nice as you want, but I mean, you still have a problem. And so, likewise, Freemasons. Okay, so you talk about Freemasons. Oftentimes, some of the nicest people you'll ever meet, generous, benevolent, they're so kind and so caring and giving. Many of them are members of churches, and they do all these great things. Charitable. You see what I mean? That gives you... You see what I mean? And so a lot of them even, they're not even aware of some of the darker, satanic, deeper wickedness that goes on the higher echelons of their organization. They don't care about it. They just go see some morality plays. You know, they go down to this, here in El Paso, they can go down to the Scottish Rite Temple downtown. And, you know, you can go there and they'll show morality plays, and it's all about believing in God and doing the right thing and being good and being good here and being good here and being doing good here and doing good that. But then you go up to a higher level and you see that there's actually an Islamic undercurrent to the whole thing. And there's a wicked satanic undercurrent behind the scenes that many of them are not even aware of. You know, they themselves aren't even aware of it. So you got that going on. You got Mormons. You know, you got Jehovah's Witnesses that look so nice walking down with their umbrellas, and they're such nice people. But you tell me that Satan is Jesus' brother? No, I'm sorry, but you know, that's a sticking point. You got wrong theology. So Jesuits, likewise, they're like the they're the super smart think tank. They were actually ordained after the Protestant Reformation to basically go out and squash it. They were to squash the Protestant Reformation and absolutely destroy it. And they took that oath with a militant attitude, and they are the super think tank intellect. You cannot be a Jesuit. You have to be the elite of the elite. The IQ, your profession, your chosen, you know, you have to be tops in order to get into the club, so to speak. So you know they're the top of the top. They're the think tank, the IQ, you know, the high end people that are part of it. So you know, sound smart, look nice, you know, look, what did we talk about a few weeks ago? Satan appears as an angel of light. Yeah. So you got to be really, really careful about some of these. That's what I'm saying. You know, a lot of these things kind of look good on the outside. But you got to be real careful, you know, that some smooth-talking, good-sounding things don't start. I foresee that we're going to start hearing a lot of things that sound really good, but are compromises that might be very dangerous, actually.
I'm always putting my foot in my mouth, so... I'm joking. That was
that
a joke. I said I'm always putting my foot in my mouth.
I know. Smooth talking.
No.
Okay. Any prayer requests?
Yes. I got a call shortly before I came over here from Jackie Cook that used to come this evening.
Oh, right. Yeah.
Her husband is in Delpho with a blood clot at the base of his brain,
And if they do not operate, he's going to die. But if they do operate, it's guaranteed that he won't die. But anyway, he's going to be operated on probably he may be being operated on at this moment.
Okay.
And his name is Charlie.
He's the one that has Alzheimer's? Or?
Yes, Charlie Cook.
Okay. Anybody else?
My eyes. Yeah.
What's wrong?
Well, I have a recurring blepharitis infection, and right now I have to go teach tomorrow, and I can't read. I can't. They're just so my eyes won't focus right now. So.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else?
I have a praise.
A praise?
I have a praise.
Praise.
I've been waiting for Earl's hospital, the ambulance bill to come, and I haven't heard anything. And today I received a collector's bill from Florida, and for the amount of $2,500 or something like that. And I panicked because I thought, well, who wants money from Florida? Because it's in Texas. And then in the little writing it was some emergency, whatever. Texas. So then I realized it was all his bills. And then I asked the lady, I said, is my credit bad because of this? I mean, I didn't even get a bill. How come I'm having to be charged through a credit thing? And she said, this is the way the hospital and the emergency deals with their bills. They send it to places like us. And she said, it has nothing to do with your credit. So then I just briefly said when my husband passed away and the mail had been sent to Minnesota, and so I got it late, and I thought I was in real trouble. And she said, well, the bill has been forgiven. She said, are you still there? I said, what did you say? She said, you don't have to pay the bill, it's all taken care of, it's done. I said, well, will I be getting any more? She said, no, that's it.
Wow.
I want your insurance.
She said if we submitted it to Medicare or your insurance, they might not even cover it, so we'll just not bother. I can't even imagine. I mean, it's like God answered prayer before I even
prayed it.
Those are needs.
I got no bills from folks.
Huh? My mom got a bill, but she sent it on to my dad's cemetery plot. She really did. She was mad at his doctor. She thought he didn't treat him right.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the teachings that you've had for us. And we pray that you'll just help us to be very discerning and very diligent about interpreting what's going on in the world scene with politics and religion and spirituality and various things that are all working together to bring your prophecies from thousands of years ago to the fore. And we just pray that you'll help us to be wise serpents, yet gentle as doves in our discerning of that and in the way we live our lives. And we pray that we just be blessed by your Holy Spirit this week. And please just empower us to evangelize, to witness, to reach out and help people that need help. And we pray that you'll just help us with our walk with you, that we might be more pleasing in your sight. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for Charlie Cook, who's in a terrible situation medically right now. We just pray that you would send your Holy Spirit upon him and Jackie and help her as she's ministering to him and the medical team. And we just pray that you would just bless them and just whatever your will in the situation is, Lord, whatever is best for everyone. We just pray that you would come alongside them and just bring the comfort, the strength, the healing, whatever is needed in that situation. We also pray, Lord, for my mom's eyes, and that you would just bless her situation and condition and whatever treatment she can get from that, and that you would bring your healing, comforting, strengthening touch upon it. And we also thank you, Lord, so much for Pat and her joining our fellowship in these weeks, and we just thank you so much that her situation was resolved with the financial part of the medical situation, and we just thank you for that and pray that you would bless her in her last week here, and that you would just give her safe travels Talk to her home next week, and thank you for having her join us and visit us with us these past months. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless us all with your Holy Spirit and help give us your guidance, your protection through it. And we pray that you would bless us and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
May I share just a little story that yesterday I was talking with a couple that had come to the church. They were visiting, and they had three children, and they had been to our Easter egg picnic. Anyway, I thanked them for being there, and so the lady said, are you passing those around again? No, thank you. Anyway, the lady said, she said, I'm here because of the upward program also. She said, that is our basketball program that plays. Mm-hmm. And she said, I was not aware that they had devotionals on Saturday. And she said, my little girl, 6 years old, came home and said, Mother, find me an apple. I want you to cut it in half so I can find the star, the bright and running star, and which is Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I was the one that had given the devotional that day and had cut the hat. You don't cut it from the stem down. These little animals were looking for a little red house with a chimney. It had no windows and no doors, but it had a star inside. So the animals, Baby Bear was looking for this on the way to the store, and he met all kinds of animals, and they all were busy doing things. Anyway, finally he came to this apple tree, and there was a caterpillar coming out of the apple. And so Baby Bear asked if this caterpillar could help him find the red house with a chimney, no windows and doors, and a star inside. And he said, I'm in it. So, you know, then I had an apple there and cut it. And when you cut it midway instead of from the little stem is the chimney. Anyway, it's a star.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. I've seen
and that little girl was so, and the mother was impressed. She said, and that star represents the star, the bright and running star, Jesus. So I thought, wow. You know, I never knew that a little devotional would be so. But anyway, I was real pleased to hear that.
Wow, great.
So you might want to cut an apple and find it.
Yeah, we've done that before with the kids.
Yeah, we do. We have one.
the Korean man that was at church Sunday.
Yes.
I was talking to him outside after church, and he said that. He said, "Is this church part? It feels like a Catholic church, and you've got stained glass windows and stuff." And I said, "No, we're a Protestant church." And he said, "Well, we were very happy to be here. We will be back, and John, you're going to be my friend."
Well, I went up and introduced myself, and I said, "Konnichiwa." He said, "I'm Korean."
Oh no, South Korean.
He's South Korean.
I said, "You're Asian. Are you Chinese, Japanese?" And he said, "South Korean."
Well, that's why I introduced Doug to him. You know, Doug's wife is Korean, Sunak, and he speaks Korean. So he went over and chatted with them in Korean, and they were like, "Whoa."
Who's this tall, bald Scottish man? Speaks Korean.
Actually, he's not even Scottish.
Well,
he's English.
He pretends to be Scottish.
Yeah,
I saw a lady pushing twins in one of those twin carts, and they were clearly the same age, and one of them had a little pink dress on and a little flower in her hair, and the boy had a little suit on and the cutest tie. And this older lady comes over, she said, "Are they twins?" And the lady said, "Yes." She said, "Well, are they identical?" And the lady said, "No."
The girl that taught the blind at Scottsdale, everybody kept saying, "Well, Griselda, do you know sign language?" And she'd go, "Blind, sign language?" She says, "No, I teach Braille." And they go, "Well, why not sign language?" And she goes,
"Come painful. Well, I thought it was kind of cute.
I have a similar story, except it was a doctor. Boy, girl, twins. My twins.
Uh-huh.
Okay, and the doctor says, are they identical?
My
ex looked at him, and she goes, are they? And he goes, oh!
They're bound to be fraternal if they're boy and girl.
No. Well, just a closing statement real quick for everybody. So we are in a mode that we've been in a couple of times throughout our history of... we usually maintain a size of average of about 10 attendance per week. So with the Heimers leaving due to their schedule, I do have these brochures. So like anybody that... I kind of try to target them to people I'm pretty sure might be interested instead of just,
because
it'll just go in the trash.
If Danielle, I don't know, but Danielle DeFrank might be interested.
Okay. Yeah, just so if you want to take one,
okay,
and if you have more, I'll can print more for next week.
Okay.
But I'm inviting some more people at church. I invited a couple people yesterday that said they couldn't come tonight, but they might try it,
Earlier was
Danielle
and David got back from visiting parents over the weekend, and she let me know that they were back. But I'd already seen the light before I left.
Oh,
at least
good.
I thought I had.
You were not here to
meet
her
house.
No,
very
she
nice
thanked
man
me for keeping an eye
we
on the backside.
Mm-hmm. In the backyard, and so they invited me to meet there.
But with our insurance, Globe's first stroke, I never got a bill from anybody, and on the second one,
I would like for everybody I know to come to your Bible study.
Well, it's not for everybody.
Space.
I'm telling you, book out in their life.
Yes, that's very good.
Well, they're great Christians, they just, it's not their kind of thing. So.
I've asked some folks, why aren't you coming? It just takes us too long to get anywhere. In other words, we're covering this in depth, and we're not interested in depth.
That's okay,
well,
too.
Every time you go through a study here, you've read the whole Bible.
Yeah.
Just about.
I really love your teaching.
Thank you.
I want a book for every one of your teachers.
Well, he happens to have one about
I really am going to have to buy that book I asked you about.
It's free.
He has a book about Isaiah. Do you have it here, Dustin? Do you have a copy?
I have one at home.
Can you get them?
Oh, yeah. We can download it for free.
I want to buy one, too.
But then you don't get Dustin's beautiful picture on the back cover.
I said, where does it say that? You didn't make any money off it if you buy it. I said, I can't print it off the back.
You're like me. I have to have a book.
I couldn't even find it.
I know.
You could probably put it on your tablet and read it there.
I'm sorry, but tablets just don't smell like books.
They don't smell like books. I have one, but I still go to the library every week to get my books.
I've got an iPad in Albuquerque that sometimes gets up to one byte from being wiped out for the month, and I've got a Nook sitting on top of my computer table, and it's not even charged.
Well, this was like kind of one of my copies. But you can buy it online if you really want.
I don't
want
to buy it online.
I can order one for you.
And then it will be here next week. She's here next Monday. And then she leaves Wednesday.
Yeah, I might be able to get it by then.
Okay.
Sure.
And it's on the sale?
Yeah.
How much is it?
I bought two, but I think I gave one away already.
I think you can get it at a couple places.
You want me to... I bought two, but I may have given one away. You want me to bring it?
Yeah, if you're still here, sure.
I think I still have at least one of them.
I just sell it for... I don't like the idea of making profit on stuff so, like that. So.
Well, you're no Joel Osteen, then.
It's a tough read.
It's kind of for super Bible nerds, so I don't know.
I think we're qualified. I gave one to our new pastor. He liked it. He's been... Pastor Bob. A new Pastor Bob.
I may have given
yeah, it explains it in the opening. It kind of goes over the premise. I'm actually writing a new one right now. So.
On Revelation?
No, just on the whole Bible.
And are you going to tell us about that dream that you had before she leaves?
Well, it was all about April Fool, so it's too late. Next year.
Local, local.
Next year.
What's all right? We'll still be on Revelation.
Yeah. It'll still be
about one more year. We'll see.
Yeah. It'll be close.
Oh. Well, I think I told you all. The other day I was just finding random screws around the house. You know how you do sometimes?
Yeah, I'll get you one. But you can get it online for free, so.
So I
you can get it online for free.
Just like a PDF document? You can download it?
Oh.
Yeah.
I
like if you print it, you gotta
table
it.
Okay.
It should be like my bookcase,
plastic
in the, next to my dining room table.
And then the window would up.
If there's one still there, I will make an attempt to bring it.
Okay.
You might.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
You might buzz me.
I'm being treated for it, but just keep telling me a couple of days.
Sounds good.
Your dog soft?
It feels like I have gravel in my eyes.
Okay, because I threw one in
the
house.
How
often?
Just a week. He hides stuff in the cushions all the time.
I think I've got a fox under my backyard barn.
So is it dry eyes?
No, it causes dry eyes. It's one cause for it. It's blepharitis and mielobalitis. Yes. Something like that. When I told Tricia that, she said, oh, no.
I just want to say blubberitis.
Blubberitis.
I don't say
that. Hey, that's what I have.
I got enough blubberitis.
I'm going to talk to
you. Sure. Okay.
Thank you.
Just in case you really know somebody. Anybody else?
There you go.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
Thank you guys. Thanks for coming.
Thank you again.
Thank you.
She was not happy with me coming, but we'll see when I get home if she was really angry.
Pour things up.
Well, no, she never tears anything up. She just
salts.
She goes and sits on the rug, and if she's really mad, there'll be 8 or 10 little squirts about this far, and I'll have to clean each one up and scrub, and otherwise, and she may not do it. I mean, I just knew it was going to be that way yesterday because I was going from on and off from 10 o'clock until 6, and I put the leash on, we went for a walk, took care of her business, and there was not even a cup of tea or anything in the house. She was there for hours by herself, but tonight, I told her I had to go to Bible study, and she just looked at me like, now this is getting old. You're gone yesterday, you're gone tonight. Maya is giving, reading her essay on scholarship. The Exchange Club is giving 2 scholarships. One on Scholastic, and one on Nietzsche. And Terry, the flute player, Mesa Shabia, or whatever her name is, she's going to get the need because George donated to that, and I donated to that, but somebody else donated $700 just for the scholarship. I don't know who else is reading tomorrow night, but we have to go for the third. Well, I can't let her go read without me going and see what she's doing.
A couple hours later,
well, she got a $500 scholarship for making all state band 3 years in a row. So the small band directors association said she was. They didn't tell me. I was out there yesterday and was just talking. And I said, look at this. Well, it was awarded at the big concert from San Antonio the night we played. That's what I don't know. You know,
I thought it would be a good idea if you brought your dog over and you let her play back with Brad, she would jump that fence in a heartbeat.
She can. Now, would she? She might not if they get to play in the but I should be all right. I keep telling her, if I don't come back, somebody will come get you. I don't know if she understands or not.
Well, if you want to try it one time, you're welcome to bring her.
I think I took her to church one day not long ago. I was just trying to check. I'm a check signer now. And I went over there,
I took him in, and he was perfect. She sat down, and the pastor came, and Samantha talked to her. And she just sat there like a little sweetie.